All right, if well, let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Judges. We're going to be in Judges chapter 7 tonight, and we're going to start our reading down in verse number 15 to talk about a battle that took place under the leadership of Gideon, of course, one of the judges of Israel. And it's one of those fascinating things about studying the battles, especially in the books of Joshua and Judges. They're not really meant to teach us about modern warfare or how to fight battles, but they're meant to teach us about faith, about trusting in God. And the battles are always conducted in such a way that if you put it into practice in just a human setting, you probably would lose. But when God tells you what to do and you trust Him and do what He says, victory is always certain. And that's true in the case of Gideon and the battle that takes place here. And I want to read just real quick a couple of verses from earlier in chapter 7 just to remind us of the setting that Jerubbaal, he's called in verse number 1, who is Gideon, that they're going to fight against the Midianites by the hill of Morah in the valley. And God tells Gideon in verse number 2 that the people are too many. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And so God says, your army's too big. You have too many soldiers, too many fighting men. And if you go to battle with this number of people and you win and you're victorious, you'll give yourself the credit. The people of Israel will say, look at what we did and what we accomplished, and they'll be lifted up with pride. And so God says, I'm going to use this battle as a means of teaching you trust and faith and trust in me. Putting your confidence in me and obeying my will, and you'll be victorious, not because of numbers, not because of the size of the army or the kinds of weapons that you use, but because you trusted me. So we read in verse number 3, God says, now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So they had an army of 32,000 people, 22,000 left. So that number of people were fearful and afraid, afraid to go into the fight, afraid to enter into the battle. So left with 10,000, God says that's still too many, and he tells Gideon to test them at the water, those who drink like a dog in a certain way with those who didn't, and he separates them again, and Gideon ends up with 300 men. So from 32,000 down to 300, and God says, that's a good number. We can do something with this. We're going to win this battle, and you're going to see that it was not about numbers, but it was about your faith and your trust in me. So with that in mind as background, I want us to pick up in verse 15 and read about this battle and what takes place. It was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And so God had given Gideon certain signs in his life about what he was to do, and this was one of those, this dream. And God has let it be known to Gideon, who is the judge. And you remember the word judge can also be translated as deliverer or savior. So he's the one who's going to deliver and save Israel from their enemies because they have repented and turned to the Lord. God, through him, is going to lead them into victory. And so he announces to the people that God has delivered your enemy, the host of Midian, into your hands. You're going to be victorious. God has already told me. So the victory has already been won, right? God has already said it. He's revealed it to Gideon, and Gideon has announced it to the people. You already have the victory. Now, all they need to do is trust in God and obey what he says and watch God keep his promise. And we have to start with that because as we make application of this to our lives and to our work and our service as Christians, we need to understand that the same is true for us. The battle's already been won. The victory is already ours. Jesus came and he fought our enemy for us. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And he says, the victory is yours. Now, all we have to do is trust him and do what he says and watch God bring us to the end and win the battle for us. It's the very same for us as it was for them. But we have to make that application and learn to live with that way of thinking. So verse 16, it says, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So this is the plan for the battle. And you can imagine again, military leaders and generals sitting around for ages and studying this battle tactic, right? Go to the enemy camp and get rid of nearly all of your force, down to 300 men, divide them into three groups, kind of surround the camp, and for your weapons you take a torch and a pitcher to put over the top of it and give everybody a trumpet. And when time for the battle comes, the leader's going to blow the trumpet and everybody else will blow the trumpets, and you're going to win this battle. That's not a very good military strategy from a human standpoint, but this was God's battle plan. And again, he assured them, the victory is yours if you'll trust and obey. Do what I say. And so he tells them the plan. So verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now notice that they had a torch in their left hand and they had a trumpet in their right hand. Those are not things you go to fight battles with, right? Where's the sword? Well, the sword is in their mouth. They shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And why is it the sword of the Lord? Because they're not using swords. If this battle is won, it's going to be because God fights and wins it for them. So they shout with their faith and their trust in the Lord, and they break these pitchers. So they're standing around the camp and holding these flaming torches. So it looks like an army, a great army surrounding the camp. They blow on the trumpet, so it makes a loud noise, and it sounds like a great army surrounding this camp. And verse 21 says, they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp, and all the hosts ran and cried and fled. So this was the battle. They broke their pitchers, they held up their torches, they blew their trumpets, and they stood in their place. They didn't move. Again, that's not what you think of as a solid battle tactic. We just announced our presence to the enemy. They all know we're here. They can clearly see us from the torches that we have. We don't have weapons in our hands, but we're just going to stand in place. And that's exactly what they did. And the host of the Midianites were overcome with fear, and they fled. They ran and cried and fled. And verse 22 says, the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beshittah and Zerath and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabith. And so they all run away. And when they run away, they're fighting each other. It's not the children of Israel and their swords, but the people of Midian are fighting against themselves because they're so overcome with fear. The Lord has turned their own sword. They destroy themselves, basically, as the children of Israel stand there watching. So again, that's not your normal battle, right? But God is using it to teach us about faith, about trust, about obedience, and about standing in our place. And so that's the title of our lesson tonight, Every Man Stood in His Place. And I want us to make sure, as we think about it, to understand the setting and the kind of courage and confidence and boldness that it took just to stand there while the enemy, you know, became aware of your presence and could very easily have turned on you and defeated you soundly because you were so greatly outnumbered. But to stand with that kind of courage. I want us to talk about three things in connection to this. Number one, why must man stand? And then number two, we'll talk about where, and then we'll talk about when. So first of all, why must man stand? We have to stand and have to take our stand as God has instructed us, because the enemy that we face is formidable. Gideon, again, they had about 300 men that God had set aside for this battle. And the odds work out to about 450-1. So for every one Israelite, there were 450 Midianites. Those are not odds you want going into a battle. But when God is on your side, when he's given you the battle plan, and you trust him and obey him, you're assured of the victory. But it didn't look like it from the outside or from a human perspective. The enemy is great, right? And we need to remember that as Christians. The enemies of the Lord's church are just as numerous. But God has assured us of the victory. And the victory is not found in numbers. It's not found in man-made plans and gimmicks. It's not found in man-made weapons and ideas and battle plans to fight the enemy. It's found in taking God's weapon, the sword of the Spirit, and simply using it the way that he has instructed us, and the enemy will be defeated. And very often it's the case that it will happen just like it did with the Midianites. They destroy themselves while we stand back and watch. Because the truth is the truth. And those who stand against it and fight against it eventually end up destroying themselves. They show their inconsistency. They reveal their contradictions. They demonstrate the true heart that they have that is not obedient to truth. And we see who they are, and they end up, you know, stabbing themselves and stopping themselves from their action. So we have to remember that they're formidable in the sense that there's a great number and it looks like they can defeat us, but with the Lord on our side and his truth on our side, we will not be defeated. A second lesson to learn here is that we have to stand because people are fickle, and the people of Israel were fickle. Israel wavered greatly in their faithfulness to God. We know that throughout the time of the judges, but you remember back in chapter 6 in verse number 1, it says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So the reason this enemy had risen up to fight against them was because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6 says, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So they did evil. They rejected God. They did their own will. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, the theme of the book of Judges. They did what they wanted to, didn't care about what God thought or what God said, and God raised up the Midianites against them. And when things got bad, and when they were impoverished, and they didn't have food to eat, and they were, you know, going hungry and all of those things, then they cried out unto the Lord. That's their fickleness. And if we're honest, we're kind of the same way still today. People, you know, in general, and sometimes even we as Christians, that we do what we want to do as long as everything is going okay. But then when times get difficult or we suffer because of our wrongdoing, then we cry out to the Lord. And the lesson is not to be fickle, but to take a stand. That God wants us to trust him always and to obey him always, and he wants to give us the victory always. But if we're wavering back and forth, if we're tossing, you know, like the waves, one day we're up and one day we're down, one day we're for God and one day we're not, we're going just where the wind blows or what the culture says to do or whatever's popular, then we're not taking a stand, and we're just as fickle as they were. But to be faithful to God and to receive his promise, we have to stand on his truth and not be moved. And so we can't allow ourselves to become fickle and wishy-washy. Faithfulness is what is required in the Lord's church. A third thing we learn here is that we have to stand because people are faulty. And again, we saw that in chapter 6. Israel was suffering what they were suffering because of their sins. In verse 7 of chapter 6, it says, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. God says, you're supposed to learn from your past victories that I brought you out of Egypt, and not only brought you out of Egypt, but did so with mighty power and brought you through the wilderness and brought you to Canaan and drove out these enemies and gave you the land, and everyone that oppressed you, I've given you victory over, and all you had to do was trust me and obey. But in spite of all of these good things, God says, you have not obeyed my voice. And that's what led to their suffering. And it's still true today, again, that too many people, and even too many of God's people, are hindered by sin and by a desire to be like the world. They were not to be afraid of the gods of the Amorites, but sometimes we become afraid of the world, that it's too strong for us or too powerful for us, and we lose our faith in God because of our fear. We let the desire for wickedness and for evil things and evil practices to be like the world and to fit in with the world, let that become greater than our desire to be the people of God and to be separate and apart from the world. And because of that, we give in to sin, and thus we bring ourselves into a place of suffering. And so we have to stand so we won't be, again, tossed to and fro and led astray by the world. You know, and constantly going into sin and coming back out and then back in and back out. That's not how God wants us to live our lives. But to take a stand and to stand on His truth and His standard in order to remain faithful to Him and receive His blessings, but also for the benefit of our own lives and of our souls. So the people, we as people, are faulty. And then thirdly, or fourthly, because the people are fearful. And we read that in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 7. 22,000 left the army because they were afraid. And you have to wonder, why did they join the army in the first place? Maybe they were forced into it or something, but now the time comes for the battle. It's time to really go to fight to defend your people and defend your land, and they're afraid of the enemy. The enemy's too great. And so when God says, if you're afraid, you can leave, 22,000 left. They didn't care about the consequences. They didn't care about their fellow soldiers and what they would now face in the battle with this diminished number. They didn't care about their families at home or their lands that they were supposed to be defending. All they cared about was themselves. They were selfish because of their fear. And we need to be reminded of that. In Matthew 25 and verse 25, in that parable of the talents, the wicked and slothful servant said, I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, that there thou hast that is thine. And his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not straw. You knew that I'm, you know, just and faithful, and I'm if you had done what you should have done with what I'd given you, then I would have blessed it and blessed you and taken care of it, but you were afraid. And because you were afraid, you became wicked and you became lazy. But at the root of it was fear. Fear of what he says is being judged by God. But probably he was more afraid of, you know, having to actually do what he was supposed to do and what the world might say about him. Verse 30 of that chapter says, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because he was afraid. And so we don't want to be fearful as Christians today. We have nothing to fear. The world cannot harm us. And we don't mean they can't harm us physically, because obviously they might can do things to us physically, but they cannot harm our souls. They cannot rob us of our salvation. They cannot keep us from heaven. And not only that, but God has promised us the victory. And we may not see it in our lifetime, but it will come if we will be faithful and if we'll take a stand. And so we must stand. And why? Because the enemy is formidable, because people are fickle and faulty and fearful, but above all things, because God is faithful. That if God makes a promise, It's absolutely certain. You can count on it. There's nothing that can stop it from being fulfilled. He will keep his word. He always does. And so if he's made a promise to us, and he has, a promise of victory, and we need to remember that the promise that he's made to us of victory is so far, it's not a greater promise because a promise is a promise, but it has so much more weight to it and evidence behind it than what God said, you know, to Gideon here. When God made this promise to him, you know, what did he have? He had, he put out a wool, right, a fleece, and one day it was wet and the ground was dry. And then the other day, the ground was wet and the fleece was dry. Well, that's, you know, impressive, but, you know, it's not that big of a thing. I mean, it is. If it happened to us, we would think it's big. But in comparison, he had this dream that God, you know, sent to him. And, of course, he'd talked with the Lord and seen him. But the point is, he had those things to give him evidence for what he was doing. And we have the New Testament. We have the full record of God. We have everything that God wants us to know. We have all of the eyewitness testimony of those who saw the resurrected Jesus. We know his life. We know his death. We know his burial and his resurrection, his ascension, the establishing of his kingdom, and all of those promises that God makes to us of victory today are built upon that foundation of truth, far greater than what Gideon had. And so if he trusted God, how much more should we? And that's the point. We have to stand because God is faithful. So that's why man must stand. Secondly, we want to ask, where must man stand? And the answer to that, first of all, is that we must stand with God. There were those in this army who chose not to stand with God, and they went back home because they were fearful. There were others who, didn't stand with God because they didn't meet the test that was applied to them with the drinking of the water. And I don't know exactly what all of that means and you know, what we see there, but what we learn is that God had a test and there was a certain standard and some didn't meet up to it, measure up to it, and so they were excluded. But we want to stand with God. We want to be where he is, not be fearful and run away, not follow his will or measure up to his standard and be excluded, but to stand with him. And when we stand with God, we stand in grace. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And I want to take just a minute and note that passage and the words that are used there. That first of all, we're justified. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned, right? It means that our sins are completely forgiven, cleansed, washed away, purified by the blood of Christ. We're declared not guilty. Even though we are guilty of sin, God says you're not guilty, because Jesus has paid the price for your sins. And that makes us pure and perfect in God's eyes. How are we justified? It's by faith, which is trusting God and obeying his will. Because we're justified, we have peace with God. And peace is one of those blessings that comes from victory. You have to fight the battle against the enemy in order to achieve peace. And God has fought that battle for us, and he provides peace for us through Christ. So when we're justified and our sins are forgiven, we're at peace with God. God is not our enemy. He's not trying to condemn us or to judge us or to cast us into hell. God doesn't want to do that to anyone. And when we're justified, that's not the position that we stand in toward God. He's not an enemy, but he's a father. Right? So we're at peace with him. We're also at peace with one another, that we're not enemies because we're all cleansed of our sin. We've been made part of this one body. We're spiritual family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're not fighting each other, but we're working together and helping one another to fight the good fight of faith and to make it to that eternal home in heaven. And then we're at peace with ourselves. I don't have to keep fighting with myself over my past sins and my mistakes. A conscience that once was guilty and you know, was constantly plaguing, you know, a person's mind and our attitude and our demeanor and the way we live and all of those things, that's cleansed now. And so there's peace on the inside. And so we can truly live a life of harmony. And all of that is possible because of the justification that comes through the blood of Christ. So we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, when we're at peace with God by justification, also we have access by faith. Access, right? You know, you hear that saying sometimes that, you know, with membership comes benefits. You have access to this benefit or to that benefit. Well, when you're a Christian, you have access to the greatest blessings that ever could be. And one of those, the one that's mentioned in this verse, is access to grace. And what a beautiful idea that is, that we are granted access to the grace of God through the blood of Christ. You see, without the blood of Christ and without access to grace, we stand under judgment and justice. God will give us what we deserve, and the wages of sin is death. And so without the blood of Jesus, we're under condemnation. But with the blood of Christ, we have access to grace. And grace is where God gives us that which we don't deserve. We deserve death. God doesn't give us death when we're forgiven. He's merciful. So he takes away that penalty of death. He doesn't give us what we deserve. But grace takes it a step further. It's not just that God doesn't give us condemnation and death, but he goes beyond and he actually gives us things that we don't deserve. All spiritual blessings in Christ. He allows us to call upon him as our Father through prayer. He gives us the privilege of worship, salvation, eternal life in heaven. And all of that is through his grace. And that's why Paul says it's in grace wherein we stand. Once we find ourselves in this place, in this position, in this kind of relationship with God, we need to take our stand that I'm not going to let anything move me from where I am in Christ, in grace, with justification and peace. So nothing is going to come between me and God and my faithfulness to him. And when I do that, when I stand in grace, then I can rejoice. So I'm no longer sad and upset over my sinful state, but I'm rejoicing in hope, which is the assurance. Biblical hope is desire joined with expectation. So that which I want, I also expect, that home in heaven, hope of the glory of God. So God's glory will be manifest to me. One day I'll see him in his glory, and I will be glorified also. I already am, in a sense, spiritually through the gospel, but one day I'll get to be with him and see him as he is and be in that glorified state myself. So when we talk about standing with God and standing in grace, that's more than just the religious world's idea of this kind of grace that just overlooks everything and nothing is really wrong and God just loves everyone so much that everybody's okay. This grace comes at a price. The price was the blood of Jesus, and it comes at a cost to us that we have to surrender all to him. But the benefits far outweigh anything that we must sacrifice in order to be in God's grace. And so when I find where it is and how to be in it, I need to stand in that grace and not let anything, no temptation, no sin, no evil work, and also no fear, no error, no religious tradition, nothing to separate me from the grace of God. So I have to stand in grace. Going along with that, I have to stand in faith. And I'm going to quickly go through the rest of these, but I wanted to make sure to emphasize the importance of grace in the process here. But we also have to stand in faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." Stand fast in the faith. The faith is the gospel, the revealed truth of God. And so I have to stand in his word. And notice that part of doing that is to quit ye like men, which basically means grow up and mature, act like adults, right? We can't be like children. There's a sense in which we're like children as Christians, but we can't be like children in the way we act and treat one another. And that was the problem in Corinth, and that's why 1 Corinthians emphasizes that so much. They were acting like spoiled children fighting with each other over these silly things. And Paul says, grow up and be strong and stand in the faith. Do what God says, and it'll take care of the rest. So I think about those in the time of Gideon who could have stood, but they chose to be fearful and to run away. They weren't standing in faith. Thirdly, we have to stand in obedience. 1 Corinthians 15:1 begins by saying, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Stand in the gospel, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's the heart of the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the plan and purpose of God. So stand in the gospel. And that means to know it and to submit to it and live in obedience to it. We also, to stand with God, we have to stand in truth. Colossians 4:12 tells us about Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He prayed continually and consistently for his brethren that they would stand perfect and complete in God's will. And we need to pray that for our brethren and pray it for ourselves and work to make sure that we are standing in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So again, stand in the truth of God's word. But we also need to remember Galatians 5:1, that if we're going to stand with God, we have to stand in liberty. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What does that mean? Well, John 8:32 says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So when we find the truth revealed in God's word, it grants us a certain freedom, freedom from the errors of men. And because we're free from their errors, we're also free from their judgment and from their condemnation and from the things that they would put, you know, on our lives. They tell us you have to do this or you have to believe that or you have to act this way or think this way. When I learn the gospel and I obey the gospel, I don't have to do what any man tells me in a religious sense because I have the truth of God, and that takes precedence over what anyone else wants to force on my life. And so I must stand in that liberty and not allow myself to become entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What are the things that are bondage, things that bind us? Well, he's talking specifically about the Old Testament, that it was a system that gave all of these laws, but ultimately gave no way out of it or out of to find true forgiveness, only in promise of the Savior to come. Well, now that Jesus has come, if I leave his will and go back to the old law, I'm putting myself back into bondage. If I leave his will for the doctrines and traditions of men, I become bound to them to do what they say. And when the Pope changes his mind and rewrites the rules, I'm bound to do what he says. Even though before he said something completely opposite, because I'm following him, I have to change and fit his will. Right? We're not in that kind of system as Christians. We have liberty in Christ. It's not freedom to do whatever I want, but to do whatever God says and whatever he allows. And it's true, genuine freedom. And we can't let anyone bring us into bondage. Sin, of course, is the greatest bondage. We're bound to the devil when we commit sin and don't do what needs to be done to have that forgiven. He becomes our master. But Christ, through his blood, can break those chains and again give us freedom. So we have to stand in that liberty. And stand means to hold firm to it and not let anything take it away from us. And then we have to stand in Christ. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So when we're standing with God, we're standing in his Son. because that's where grace is found. That's where faith is found. That's where obedience brings us. That's where the truth is. That's where liberty is. It's all in Christ, and so we have to stand in Him. Stand with God by standing in Christ. So these, in Gideon's day, they chose to stand. Every man stood in his place, and the place where they were standing was exactly where God told them to be. And that's what God wants us to do today as well, to be exactly where He tells us by standing with Him in obedience to His will. So we have to stand with God, and then we also, of course, have to stand in our place. And this reminds us that, you know, different people have different talents, different abilities in their work for the Lord. And this, of course, harkens back to what we're talking about this morning, abounding in the work. The work of the church is congregational work, and every member has a work to do, a place and a role and a responsibility. And so I have to find my place and my talent and my abilities and then stand. Everybody stands in his place or in her place. And so again, we all have different talents and different abilities, but we're all commanded to stand. Romans 12 in verse 4 beginning says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Now, he's talking about spiritual gifts in that context, gifts given by grace, and that's miraculous gifts of grace. So this is the age of miracles. But the principle that he makes applies to us with our non-miraculous abilities. So some were given the gift of prophecy. He said, if that's what you've been given, then use it and prophesy according to the proportion of faith. What God gives you, use it to serve Him. Others couldn't prophesy, but they could do other things. They could minister. They could be servants. Others could teach. Others could exhort. Others were blessed in giving. Others with ruling. Others with showing mercy and kindness and compassion. Whatever my talent is, whatever ability God has blessed me with, I owe it to Him to use it to His glory. And that's what Paul is talking about here, using it in a way that serves God. And we noted that in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning, that different parts of the body, they each have a purpose and a function. And so to stand in our place means to know our place. First of all, that's in Christ, to stand with God. But then also to know personally and individually what I can do maybe better than someone else. And not even have to be better than someone else, but I have the ability to do it. I need to work at that and grow in it and mature in it. And at the same time, that doesn't mean that I eliminate any other thing that I might could do. We also have to grow in things maybe that we're not good at, because that's part of growing in faith and growing as a Christian. But we need to find what we can do and what our place is, and then stand there and do it. Do our work, no matter what. If anybody knows about it or not, if there's any praise in it or not, all those things we talked about this morning. So members of the church, you know, we talk about members, and it almost seems like a dismissive term, but it's not used that way at all in the Bible. When God talks about members, He means one part of the body and the other part of the body, and each of them working together as a vital, important part of the body. It's not just about the preacher or the elders or, you know, people who have a public role. It's about every member. And that's the point. We all have to stand. We want every part of our body to work the way it's supposed to. And when one part doesn't, you know, we go to the doctor to fix it, because that part is so important to us. That's how God sees the church. Every member is important, and we all have to stand in our place. And I want to mention also the work of encouragement. Acts 4, verse 36 and 37 tells us about Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas. So his name was Joseph, but they gave him another name, a nickname, if you will, They called him Barnabas. When we talk about him today, we talk about Barnabas. We don't know him as Joseph usually. We don't think about that. We think about the name that they gave him. Because that name, we're told, which is being interpreted, the Son of Consolation. The word for consolation can both refer to comforting another or encouraging another. And so he was an encourager, a comforter, one who saw the needs of others and was able to build them up and to help them and to strengthen them. We're told he was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so they gave him this name Barnabas, the son of consolation or encouragement, because that's what he did. And he did it to the best of his ability. If that meant selling land and giving it to the church so it could help those who were in need, then he was going to encourage the church by making that sacrifice. But more than that, we see him when people were not wanting to accept the Apostle Paul as an apostle, not just as an apostle, but as a brother in Christ. It was Barnabas who brought him to the other apostles and presented him to the church. He was that kind of person. He was always an encourager. He was the one who tried to get Paul to take John Mark with them to give him a second chance. All these things we see about Barnabas were always encouraging and building up. So he found his talent, his ability, his place, and he stood in it. And he did it to the best of his ability, and he accomplished great things because of it. And that's what God wants us to do, everyone to stand in his place and do his work, and God will be glorified, and the church will be strengthened, and of course, will be pleasing to our Father in heaven. So that's where we are to stand. And quickly, just lastly here, let's talk about when must men stand. Men must stand when they're persecuted. That's exactly what was happening to the children of Israel at the time of the Midianites. They had brought it on themselves, but they were being persecuted by their enemies. Acts 5 and verse 20 says, "The angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.'" So here are the apostles who had been arrested for preaching the gospel. They were put into prison for simply telling people about Jesus. And we might think that that was a time to give up and to say, if they're going to arrest me and to put me in prison, well, I might as well not preach anymore. But the Bible says that an angel of the Lord came and gave them this instruction to go back to the temple and to once again preach the gospel. And I think we need to notice here and to understand, I hear people today talking about that if the government tells you to do something, you have to do it, absolutely, because a Christian is to be a good citizen, and if you don't obey government mandates, then you're not a good citizen. Understand that the government put them in prison and said you cannot preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and it's not just that they said we don't think that's a good idea, but God sent an angel from heaven who broke them out of prison, which goes against the laws of the land. You know, it's illegal to break someone out of prison. But this angel did it and told them to go back where they were and to do exactly what they were doing when they got arrested in the first place. God's law supersedes man's, and we have to preach the gospel no matter what. If they want to arrest us, that's fine, but we're not going to stop preaching just because someone tells us not to. We have to do what God says. So when we're persecuted, that's when we must take our stand. We need to take it anyway, but when that test comes or that trial comes and they try to use that to stop us from standing, that's when you have to stand even more firmly because we're on the side of right. And then also when we're tempted. And Ephesians 6, of course, talks about the Christian armor that we're to put on. We're reminded there that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. So the devil's going to do everything that he can to try to tempt us away from faithfulness. But Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we're not standing to fight this battle on our own terms. We haven't come up with the battle plan or the armor or the weapon. Just like the children of Israel in the days of Gideon, God told them what to do. And if they trusted and obeyed, they would be victorious. And if we do that today, if we trust in the power of His might, of His strength, and we put on His armor, and we stand as He has commanded us to, then we will be victorious. And then lastly, when we're attacked, we have to stand. And that's one of the things about the Christian armor. We read about those sandals, the shoes that they put on, that we know from history, the Roman soldier would lace those things up all the way up his calves to his knee. And in the bottom of those shoes, there were spikes, like we think of cleats, you know, in sporting events. But the purpose of those was so that when the Roman soldier took his place with his shield and with his sword, that he would not be moved, that his feet were firmly planted to that spot where he would stand. And when the attack came, you know, he was not only defending himself, but his other brother soldiers who were there beside them, they formed joined together to form a defense. And that's what we do as Christians. We don't want to be a weak link in the chain. We want to stand and to stand firmly when we're attacked. And we will be attacked. The devil's a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. We have to stand when he attacks. But the lesson we learn from the children of Israel is that if we, with courage and with confidence and with boldness, because of our faith and our trust in God, if we will stand in our place, He will give us the victory over our enemies. Those 300 soldiers stood, revealing themselves to their enemies, both with light and with sound. All around them, here we are, you know, come and get us. And the enemy turned and fled and destroyed and defeated themselves, because every man stood in his place, and his place was where God told him to be. The church can be just as victorious today if we will stand where God has placed us and do so in true trust and faith, complete confidence in Him. We will be victorious. The church will grow. It will be what God wants it to be. It will become a light shining in the world, the community round about us, and God will be glorified through our actions. And it's also true individually. If I will stand in my place with complete faith and trust and confidence in God, I will be victorious, because God promises me that. And so I have to take Him at His word, submit to what He says, and then stand. So I hope that we'll be encouraged, for everyone, each one of us, to stand in our place, to find where that is, to know first and foremost that it's in Christ, and then to take a stand on truth, a stand for righteousness, and a stand that does the work that God wants us to do as His people. What about you this evening? Are you standing where you're supposed to be, where you need to be, where God has commanded us to be? If not, you can change that this very evening. If you're not a Christian, you can become one, and take your stand on truth in Christ by obeying the gospel. That means to hear about Jesus, to believe in Him as God's Son and our Savior, to repent of your sins, to confess His name, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll start your journey as a Christian standing firm on God's truth. If you've done that but you haven't been faithful, you've let the devil push you away from where you need to be. You've slipped and you've slidden, and you realize there's sin that separated you from God. Take your stand again on God's word. Repent of your wrongs. Confess them. Pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. Of course, God will forgive. He will restore. And with His strength and with our confidence in Him, He will help us to stand, and victory will be ours. Eternal life in heaven is what's at stake. It's available to all of us if we'll stand on the truth. And if you need to do that this evening by obeying God's will, we encourage you to respond and come forward to do that even now as we stand and as we sing.